Okay, officially good morning again. as always, it is a pleasure to be here. I'm always thankful every moment we get to spend together. It's a joy to be with others of like-minded faith and to encourage and edify one another. I'd like to continue our look at erasing ignorance. I don't even remember how long ago I started this with you all. We're going to be at it a while, because when we went through these verses that dealt with ignorance, those verses that talk about, brethren, I would not have you ignorant of something, or know ye not, so are you ignorant of this, in order to erase it, that we might know the truth and alleviate those burdens, those questions that are on our minds, questions about spiritual truth, spiritual reality. And as we study God's Word, there's certain things that He wants us to know now, before we get to meet Him in person. So we've been looking through that. We've been through the book of Romans. There's several verses in the book of Romans. But once we got to chapter 6 about know ye not that you were baptized, all that you've been baptized into Christ have been baptized unto His death, right? Romans 6. I could not help myself but go through on a verse-by-verse basis and look at it more from a high level. Because we could spend a lot of time in the book of Romans. But we find ourselves in Romans 9. So I'd invite you to follow along with me. Open your Bibles to Romans 9. We started to go over some of these verses last time. But I'm going to start back at verse 1. And just to reorient our minds and get caught up on the mindset. So as you're finding Romans chapter 9, I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are ever thankful to come together and celebrate life in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for finishing the work all those years ago and providing a way of salvation for all them that believe. I'm thankful, Father, for the simplicity of the gospel and how powerful it is. The joy of being in Christ and all the things that go along with it, all those things we've looked at. And thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and knowing the burdens upon our hearts. And I do pray for all those things that were already lifted up, as I know, Father, that there are many that have gone unspoken. We all have certain desires, and we don't always know what we ought to pray for, but thankful, Lord, that you cover us. You make intercession for us. And Lord, I'm just so thankful to be here to study your word and share your word with the body of Christ. So may you fill us with your wisdom and be glorified in what's said and done here. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in Romans chapter 9, I'll just read the first five verses. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This comes right off of those powerful verses at the end of Romans 8 of reminding us that we cannot be separated from God once we trust in Him, trust in the gospel, trust in who He is and that His word is absolutely true. Jesus paid in full for our sins on the cross of Calvary. His blood paid it all. When we put our faith in that, we inherit all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I could talk about that forever. But now we see this shift in focus where Paul all of a sudden goes to this heaviness of heart. Because right after reading verse 8, I don't know about you, but I'm always elated. I love reading those verses. He's talking about now, he says in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The question that a lot of people ask, or maybe they don't even know how to ask it, what happened with Israel? For a long time, God was dealing with the world through the nation of Israel. Israel was God's firstborn nation. I've said that a lot these past few weeks, but it says that in Exodus chapter 4, He's my firstborn. And He proved Himself with that Exodus account, taking Israel out of Egypt by all those signs and wonders. And then God gave them the law. It says right here in verse for Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That's what I just talked about. And the glory. There's a verse that says, who had a law such as this? It's glorious. It's amazing. And the covenants, plural, did you catch that? They've been given the old, what we call the old covenant that was made with their fathers on Mount Sinai. The fathers being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. So they were all given there, the descendants of Israel, were given the law. That's what we call the Old Testament. But God also talks to Israel about a new testament that he would make with them. And rather than just say that and describe it, if you wouldn't mind turning back to Jeremiah 31, we'll take a look at what God says there. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I like those important passages where the chapter and verse match. Makes it easier to remember. Jeremiah 31, 31. And this isn't even the only place it says it. It says it throughout the prophets. You'll see mentions of the new covenant in some way or other. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took out them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I just wanted to come here to point out there's more than one covenant made with, specifically, the nation of Israel. Okay, so they have covenants. They have that coming to them. Back in Romans 8, it talks of the giving of the law, which we're well familiar with, the service of God. This is Romans 8, 4 again. The priesthood. Again, we could take a look at that. The promises. All those promises, we could spend probably months talking about all that, going through the Old Testament and exploring those. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So, it says back in Romans 1, he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So just to give you that reference, we have God tracing the lineage of Christ. You can read about that. We talked about that before, those really exciting names to try and pronounce in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, to prove that Jesus, concerning the flesh, came through Israel. Now we jump into these, why is your heart so heavy, Paul? Because he says, I wish that myself, that I could be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So why? But in verse 6 it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Interesting statement. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The obvious answer, God forbid, absolutely not. But we come to these verses, and that's a logical question. I think it's fascinating, and I often even laugh about it, I suppose, in my prayer life with God, that he knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, we're going to look through these verses, and we see things like God saying, we'll look at this in a moment, in Genesis 25, we can go take a look at that. Why would God say Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And there's good reason for that. But at the outset, it looks like God's just picking and choosing. You know what? I like that one more than him. But we read so many other places that God is no respecter of persons. So how can we reconcile this in our own minds? Well, let's take a look at this account of Jacob and Esau. We'll turn back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and I'll start in verse 19. Genesis 25:19 says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" So here's our quote from Romans 9. "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over, like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.'" That's a pretty high cost for a bowl of soup, isn't it? And yet, this is Jacob's challenge to Esau, and we get a glimpse of what's in Esau's heart. Okay, so Esau is faint, he was out in the field, apparently didn't plan very well, and he comes back and smells this pottage going on, whatever Jacob is cooking, apparently lentil soup, and Jacob tells him, "Well, sell me your birthright first." Verse 32, Esau says, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" What is that birthright? Just ask you that question. Let you stew on it for a minute. Yes, pun intended. Inheritance passes to the eldest, doesn't it? So when Abraham, or the chosen one, Isaac was the child of promise. So Abraham, his promise, God promised him, and God promised to Isaac, "In thy seed shall all the earth be blessed." So that, going to his child, now Esau was the firstborn. According to our perspective, that should have gone to Esau. Okay, so that's what they're quarreling over, and Jacob says, "You sell me that." And Esau is thinking, "Well, I'm going to die. It's going to do me no good if I'm dead." So, okay. Jacob said, "Swear to me." That's verse 33. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's really easy to gloss over these things, but when you think hard on the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and constantly asking, I constantly challenge, where is our heart at? Because the spiritual is of far more value than the carnal. The carnal things are here today, gone tomorrow. There are several Bible verses I could quote about that. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth away. You could do that one, right? But the Word of God lasts forever, right? The spiritual is what's far more valuable. And we see here that Esau chose carnal rather than spiritual. He did not have the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham is revered pretty much in all the world for his faithfulness to what God told him. In his old age, he should not have been able to have a child, yet he did. And when God told him, "Now you're going to sacrifice your son to me," He didn't waver at all. We could read about this in Hebrews 11. He's like, okay, you're going to raise him from the dead. This is a child of promise. Let's go. Kind of crazy to think about that. I don't know if I could have done that back in that day. But that was his, that was where his heart was. All right, we could read through Hebrews 11 and see all those men and women of faith and how they acted upon their faith. But Esau, we see a little bit different story. All right, he chose to reject, essentially, the word of God. He cared for the carnal things rather than the eternal picture. He could have believed the same thing. Oh, I'm going to die, but I have this birthright. So if I have this birthright, I have to live. I mean, he could have logically done that in his mind, and yet he chose lentils instead. So when we read about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, this is one of the reasons. To get that actual quote, that's in Malachi chapter 1, if you wanted to see that. Malachi, the last prophetic book before Matthew, Malachi chapter 1. And Malachi has a lot to do about correctional behavior. And Israel was not doing it right. They were given that law to keep all those things, to do them, for the man that shall do them shall live in them, or live by them. Might be paraphrasing a little there. Malachi is challenging them to come back to do what God says. In Malachi 1:1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. See, there's our quote. And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And I could go on here. But you see how he's pointing out, God is saying, you're rejecting me. In all of these little things, you're going through the motions. Your heart is not where it should be. And so when we look at Romans 9, where some can take this verse and think, well, God seems to be a respecter of persons. Well, God is, I don't want to say God is reacting, but God still allows man's free will choice. And I know we went over this at length in the Sunday school. I'll try to be brief about it here. But God essentially lays forth, here's the deal. Now you choose. Okay? And you remember me saying, essentially, there's two positions we could have in Scripture. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. We're either a child of the devil or a child of God. And we get to choose. If anybody wants to be a child of God, anyone can do it. Just trust Him. Trust what He's done for you through Jesus Christ. Trust that He is God. He created all these things. And that He saved us from our sin and our death and our rebellion by His own death on the cross. We're going to read later that it's not Him that willeth or of Him that runneth, but of Him that showeth mercy. Okay, we'll read about that in a second. We can't just decide, you know what, I'm going to heaven today on our own merit. Okay, that just doesn't work. And I can't earn it if I've ever lied before. I can't unlie, right? And if I was a kid, I did it. Even as an adult, I'll embellish something every now and again because I want it to sound cooler or something. I don't know. It's the struggle we have in the flesh, isn't it? Like, this flesh just doesn't perform the way it should 100% of the time. And yet, through Christ, we are made brand new, and despite any iniquity in this body, we are accepted in the Beloved One. So we can rejoice in that fact. So no, God is not picking and choosing. And no, someone had a question this morning about it. And Romans 8 and 9, these verses are used to try and promote Calvinism, what is known as Calvinism, that God preselects those who are saved and those who are not. Okay. Well, and that's why I wanted to go through this verse by verse, rather than just jumping to our next verse that has the word ignorant in it, the Greek agnoeo, because that's in Romans 10. Okay. And we'll get there, but I can't just skip this. I mean, this context is just too important. So now we see here, I did want to point this out, in verse 6, where it's not like God's word is taken in effect. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. What does that mean? Well, if we think of the nation of Israel consisted of two groups of people, believers in God and unbelievers. Right? One body, one nation of Israel, but there were believers and unbelievers. The body of Christ, however, is made up of only believers. In order to get in Christ, we have to believe in what God did for us through Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We have to believe in Him in His entirety. Trust that He is God. So the body of Christ is only filled with believers. So that's what he's calling out here. There are those in Israel that did not believe. And we can look at practically any passage we want and find out that that statement is true. I just looked at one in Malachi. They didn't trust. They were acting not on faith. They were trying to obtain righteousness through the works of the law. Okay. I'm kind of jumping the gun, but we'll get that here toward the end of chapter 9. So that's what I just wanted to briefly look at the account of Jacob and Esau, and we get to that question again, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Does he pick and choose based on whoever he wants? And again, when we look through Scripture and study Scripture, we see that God sets the destination and lets us choose. Do you want to continue down the path of the world? Do you want to go according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, which is destined for destruction, or do you want to be in Christ and inherit all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies? Okay, God lays that out, but it's up to us to choose. Verse 15, he gives us another example. He says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And if we just take these out of their context, we can say, see, he picks and chooses. Right? He says, I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll pick you, 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 and you, and yeah, the rest of you, no. But that's not what it's saying. Right? The context has to go deeper than that. And he's going to give us an example, which I'll be honest, I wrestled with for a moment, but at some point my eyes were open, and I think this is terrific. A great example that we should study and get to know. Verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," so here's God's example through Pharaoh, "even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." God again knows us more than we do ourselves. He says, "Thou wilt then say unto me, who doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Well, if that's what you're going to say, if God is up, it's up to God to show mercy or to harden, who can resist him? Right? Isn't our choice just taken away, which is essentially the teaching of Calvinism, isn't it? It's like your destination's already set. Who has resisted his will? Verse 20, the response to that, before we look at the account of Pharaoh, because I think that's very important to do. He says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" How could you possibly challenge the one who created you and all things by his word? Right? We're wiser than him? Let's hold on a second about that thought, right? Hey, let's take a look now at Pharaoh and the account of Pharaoh. Because God does say, "For this purpose I have raised thee up, I might show power." So didn't God just predestinate him for wrath? No, let's take a look at that. Let's turn back to Exodus 9. We'll start there first. We'll see how I feel about going back further. Exodus chapter 9. And let's start at verse 13. Exodus 9:13. This is in the middle of the account. Okay, I didn't go to the very beginning yet. I'm tempted. We might go through five chapters of Exodus. We're going to be here a while. But we'll start in Exodus 9, verse 13. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that thou and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." See, there's our quote. But let's keep going. "As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die." Do you see what God just did there? He said, this is going to happen. Now save them from it. Isn't that what he just said? What is the reaction of the people, though? Verse 20. "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." Did God take away the free will choice? Absolutely not. He just said, I am going to do this. I have raised you up because I know your heart will never trust me. So I've let you live long enough to show those that do trust in me his deity. Does that make sense to you all? I could go through a whole bunch of these examples. But right here is a prime example. Here is free will choice. Okay? Well, let's briefly go back to what did it say here in Romans 9 about hardening the heart? Verse 18, it says, "Therefore hath he," meaning God, "mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." So how does God do that without taking free will choice away? Is that a good logical question? Okay. Well, now we'll go back to Exodus chapter 4. And let's start in verse 29. For those that want the reference, I gave this reference several times. I don't think we actually read it. Exodus 4:22. This is where God says, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So if you wanted that quote, there it is. Okay, you can write that down for future reference. But I was just going to start in verse 29 where it says, "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people." So if you recall, God gave them signs to show them, yes, God is with them. So they ought to believe. And did they? Verse 31. Yes. "The people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he looked upon their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped." They're all on board. But we keep going here to the next chapter. It says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in, and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now take a look at what Pharaoh says, and you can imagine what's going on inside his head and in his heart. It says, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah or Yahweh or however you say that, the I am that I am name? Who is this that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you under your burdens." He was thinking more of the carnal than the spiritual. He didn't care to know who this I am that I am was of the Hebrews. He cared more about the Hebrews doing his work for him, didn't he? So he was stuck on the carnal, rejected the spiritual, and that's in direct contrast to what we just read at the end of chapter 4. All the people believed. Had he believed in God at that time, he said, okay, yeah, go. But he didn't do that. And we could go on through here Not sure how much I want to go through all of this. Because after this, there is a time where they make the work harder. If you're not familiar with this account, I suppose let's just keep reading it instead of skipping and jumping around here. Okay, verse 5, it says, Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." See how he's still just insulting the God of Israel? Really the God of all the world, but God is going to show Pharaoh who he is through Israel. He's going to do all these signs and wonders. And Pharaoh's just thinking, okay, these guys are just a bunch of whiners and they're lazy. So give them more work. That'll keep them from these crazy God ideas. I like to paraphrase. I hope you're okay with that. But that's the idea of what he's got, right? It says it a little more poetically. God puts it better than I do. But that's essentially what he says. And so now it says, the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straws. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw." Keep doing the same amount of work. The officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Well, because you made it 10 times as hard. That's why. You know, it wasn't justified. And so the children of Israel now are getting a little unnerved about what's going on here. I guess we'll just keep reading it. "Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There's no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is thine own people." See, they're sharing the way it is. Guys, this is the truth. We can't do all of this and keep meeting our quota. Okay? Don't beat us. It's not our fault. It's yours for making us do all this. What's the response? But he said, "You're idle. You're idle. Therefore, you say it to us, Go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tail of bricks." See, you see the struggle. And I think it's easy for us to imagine this in the real world even today. Well, it was real back then. That's a bad way to put it. In the historical world. We've probably put up with some sort of injustice, shall we say, in the workplace somewhere along the line. It's just too much. Okay? And we ask them to alleviate it or reorient. That's the manager's job. Right? But here they're saying, you do it unjustly. Verse 20 says, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand and slay us. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." What's going on, God? What's the delay? Have we all pretty much said that at some point in our lives? Why haven't you come back, God? I want to go home. I know I'm guilty of that. But God has his time. God has his purpose. And God, we can trust, will work out all things for good for those that trust him. Israel at that time trusted him. They're getting a little antsy for it to start to take place. So what's going on? What are they going to do? Well, let's go down to verse 10. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me." So now they're starting not to listen because of what's happening. "How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" See, I pointed out the difference. We're of the circumcision, God. We're of the children of Abraham. We're of that covenant. He's not. And if we're not listening, how is he going to listen? Pretty human logical. Verse 13 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So that was the plan. Jump down to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay? So just like we read in Romans 9, this is what is going on. God says, I will harden his heart. But the question is how? Okay? So don't just think that God is saying, all right, I don't want you anymore. I'm snuffing you out of the book of life because I want to. Okay? He's not doing that. So let's just look at how he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Lost my spot. Just hold on a second. Verse 3, okay. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you that I may lay my hand upon Egypt. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to tell him the way it is. He's going to choose not to, so I'm just in giving wrath. Okay, do you see that? That's what's going on. And he's going to show signs and wonders, and Pharaoh will not believe. He's going to choose to trust in his own gods, which then allows the God of truth, the God of righteousness, the God of justice, to punish him and show his deity to those that do. Does that make sense? Okay, I thought this was very eye-opening when reading through Romans 9, so I hope it's the same for you. All right, so he says, I will harden his heart with all the judgments. Okay, verse 4. I may lay my hand upon Egypt, bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. Let's just keep going, because I wanted to show this encounter. So it says, Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. So they're old men. Verse 8 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Supernatural. No one can question that, right? He had a stick, now it's a snake. No one can do that on their own power. But look what Pharaoh does. Verse 11. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians in Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He showed them a sign that the false prophets could mimic. And if they could do it, why would Pharaoh trust in some other god if his gods can do the same thing? God still left him the choice. He said, here's supernatural power. But Pharaoh's thinking, whatever, I can do that too, even though he couldn't. And what's fascinating, I'll just leave this as food for thought, when you read about this, the terms here, when it calls them sorcerers, magicians, same thing about witches and wizards. You want the biblical definition of what those are? It's people that commune with familiar spirits, that's the term in the Bible, but they are basically talking to demons, getting the supernatural power from them for a short time. They're selling themselves out to a false god. Okay? That's why I hate Halloween. Can't stand it. But I'll still use it as an opportunity to tape some tracks to treats and hand those out and say, I like life more than death, so here you go, or something. You know, I'm paraphrasing. But anyway, that's the true definition of a witch, wizard, sorcerer, magician, whatever you want to call it, according to the Bible. Having looked at the account of Pharaoh, we can now go back to Romans 9. Hopefully this brings some light on what it means when the scripture says, Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So he allowed, you read through scripture too, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So he showed him a sign, Pharaoh rejects it. God hardens his heart, same thing. Other times you see Pharaoh harden his heart. So he couldn't even reconcile it or logically put that off. Oh, yeah, he's a God. But he just decided anyway, no. You know, he still rejects the one true God. Coming back around to this, where the logical, if we're just reading through Romans and forgetting about all of that, the logical question is, well, why doth he yet find fault? How could God possibly find fault if it's up to him to show mercy or to harden us? So just basically taking all the context and ignoring it. That's the logical question. But when you look at the context and go back to the account of Pharaoh and understand that, it just makes verse 20 that much more obvious, right? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You just don't know what you're talking about. Let's get the full picture. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Who? Even us, it says. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. All them that believed. And that's the main point. God answers that question. If we did not even understand the context, how can you reply against God? Do you know more than he does? Now, who has been his counselor? I think that's in chapter 11. We'll get there. But doesn't God have the opportunity, if he knows that there is a vessel, I like that term, a vessel unto honor, here's one that's going to believe. But there are also these that just don't. They'll constantly reject God, even though from the creation of the world, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. Right? That's all the way back in Romans 1. So even though God is obvious that he's real, there's creation, which demands a creator, and we should get to know who the creator is. What if God, verse 22, helping us understand that question, why does he yet find fault? Does he pick and choose? This doesn't seem fair. Or how about God is willing to show his wrath and make his power known so that you can know he is God? We can look back at all of this. 1 Corinthians is chock full of examples or ensamples. You know, they were examples unto us. All those things that Israel went through and their behavior, right? Then God showed his power through that, and it was always on the children of disobedience, if you notice that. Right? We can get to know God and who he is by those historical events. Sometimes I wonder why I write notes. I don't even know where I am. Let's just move on here with verse 25, where it says, as he saith also in Osi, it's the old English way for Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. If you're interested in the quotation, Hosea 1, 10 and 11, also chapter 2, verse 23. We'll just keep reading, let God, I like letting God say it more than me. My commentary can be fallible. Verse 27 says, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Isaiah 10, 22, for those interested. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and been made like unto Gomorrah. So what shall we say then? Based on all these things, I love just being able to read it. It's perfectly logical. It's God's word. What shall we say then? So looking at those examples of what he just quoted in Isaiah and Hosea, did I say that right? And going back to Romans 9, the first few verses, just to lump that around, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Isn't that what he's saying here again? There are some in Israel that didn't believe. There's, unfortunately, a majority that didn't believe. There's a remnant, though. There's always been some to believe. And how often can we think similarly to Elijah, the prophet? I'm the only one left. Right? Isn't that what he said when he's running around with Ahab and after Mount Carmel? Like, God, they persecuted all your prophets. They're all dead. Now they want to kill me. I'm done. It's very There's my paraphrasing again. But I think it's easy for us to understand his mentality, but yet what is God's response to him? And that's also something quoted in Scripture. There is yet 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. So there is always a remnant, although we would always like to see more that would trust in God, don't we? So what shall we say then, verse 30? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Or the Old English, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. That's the stumbling block. But as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Note how it doesn't say, whosoever shall behaveth, like he says, shall not be ashamed. It's whosoever believes on him. Right? We see the same struggle yet today. And I think I've said this before, there are too many churches, because one would be too many, that talk about works and how we have to do one thing or another. We don't have to, in terms of our soul salvation from sin and death, we don't have to do anything. We trust in him. You believe on him, this rock, this cornerstone, Jesus, who is the Christ. There is so much prophecy that point exactly to Jesus. Even mathematicians that try to study this from a secular perspective say that's mathematically impossible, there's just no way. And yet it happened. And that there's so much evidence for it happening, both from the Bible and outside. There's many sources that say, yeah, these people were real. Okay, and there's so many archaeological things that have been dug up and say, well, here's something from David. Here's something from Isaiah, son of Amos. So they have found these things. Okay? How much more evidence do we need? Jesus is very Christ, just like Paul with zeal started preaching in Acts 9. He is the true Christ. And that's the stumbling stone. It all starts there. Do I, and I'm going to use myself an example, you all can ask the same question, do I trust him implicitly? Do I believe, yes, he is the Christ? Do I believe that he paid for my sin in full on the cross of Calvary? Because he did say, it is finished. He didn't say, I did it for now it's up to you. That'd be pretty awkward. And yet, that's what's taught in some churches. That's why that some will partake in the bread and the wine every week, because they believe that transubstantiation? It turns into the actual blood and body of Christ. But even Scripture says we crucify him afresh. What are we doing? Right? That's not what it's for. It's not the bread and the juice that has the power. It's his blood. And it already paid for it some 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And so those that seek it by the works of the law, they fall on the same stumbling stone. And the reason why I wanted to go through this chapter today, honestly, at a relatively high level, we could have gone deeper into it, was just to help us understand that it's not about the works. Is there a way we ought to behave? I always have to say this, yes. Those that are in Christ should not behave worldly. And I always use, I don't know why I do that, on the left and on the right. But those that are in Adam, those that follow according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, they work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the way of the world, Ephesians 4. So they just want more and more of rebellion against God. And those that do those things, they know that they're worthy of death and yet have pleasure in them that do them. That's that camp. We that are in Christ should have nothing to do with that. Right? It says that in Ephesians 4, says that in Colossians, says that pretty much everywhere. Could probably do that too. Those that are in Christ, like it says Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. You are now in Christ, so act like it. Not like the Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, but be, I'm really mixing and matching verses, but Romans 12, like you should not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is who I am in Christ, so I need to act like it. No more lying one to another. No more deceiving our neighbor thinking it's all good and fun. I know as kids it's just hilarious, isn't it? Just to play tricks on people. we ought to grow out of that. But and share the truth in love instead. And Ephesians 4 also ends with saying we ought to forgive one another as God has forgiven us through Christ. And I always like to challenge, how much did God forgive us in Christ? Everything, right? He didn't miss anything. So if we are wronged over and over and over again, should we count up to 490 times, right? 70 times 70? Should we just keep track? Like, okay, you're at 480. You better calm down now. No. Obviously, Jesus wasn't saying, you count to 490 and then they're done. No, you just keep forgiving. Why? Because Christ in me. I want you to know the forgiveness of God through Christ. That's the purpose. Not to make myself look good, but to glorify God. That's probably a good place to stop for now. So next time, we'll get into Romans 10, our next verse on ignorance, which builds off here of what we just read, those that didn't believe, stumbling at that stumbling stone, thinking they can earn righteousness on their own. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Thank you, God, for salvation so simple, so sure, so true, so complete. It is a joy knowing we are complete in Christ. We are forgiven all trespasses. And all those things that were against us, you nailed them to the cross, taking them out of the way. Lord, thank you for forgiving us those trespasses and making us new in Christ. I ask you, Lord, that you help us to continue to put off that old man, put on the new, show the world Christ in us, that hope of glory, and share the glorious gospel, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the message of reconciliation. Help us to be bold and to take advantage of every opportunity that comes our way. Lord, we thank you again for this time, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.